Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
So if you are interested in going on a pilgrimage to Israel and Palestine with Denver Community Church, we would love for you to join. That'll be April 2021. If you have questions, you can send me an email just at michael@denverchurch.org. And we'd love to figure out a way for you to join with us in about 16 months. You might be wondering why I'm starting off talking about this. Well, because the individual that leads the trips, a guy named Kent Dobson, is with us this morning. He's going to be our guest teacher. Kent lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the primary teaching voice at C3, which is a spiritual collective in West Michigan. He's also been a really good friend of mine for 30 years, so he has a lot of dirt on me, but I have even more on him. So it's kind of a standoff every time he comes and preaches. But anyway, he's been here before, and we're excited to have him again. Would you welcome to the platform, Kent Dobson.
Morning, everybody. It's good to see you. What an interesting sort of space to stand in. Like this synagogue and these stained glass windows and all of you fine people here. It is strange that human beings get together like on a Sunday morning and sing and listen to old stories and ask questions and be together. It's an odd thing, especially in the 21st century. You guys live in Denver. There are things to do. So part of me is like amazed, like, what are you doing here, really? But another part of me says, actually, maybe now more than ever, we need to be getting together and sitting next to people we don't know all that well and singing songs about the face of my enemy is my brother and sister. I mean, it is a divisive, chaotic, narcissistic, nihilistic world we live in right now. And people are hungry for meaning and depth. And they want to read something other than the ticker at the bottom of the CNN screen or whatever. Alert! You know, it's tedious, it's tiring. And I think human beings long for depth. And there's something kind of amazing about just being together and listening to these old stories. And today, more than ever, I want to talk about Advent. Michael gave me a passage for this morning. It's a very famous passage about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus. It's so famous you can buy this scene at Walmart if you want. So in some ways, it's difficult to talk about something we know like this, especially that comes back around each year. Like how many years, like next year, we're going to do this story again? You're going to pull stuff out of your basement again? So why? Why do we keep coming back around? What is it that really is happening when these stories circle back around and we brush up against them for a while? So that's what I want to do today. I want to read the story. But before I do so, I think I want to say a few things about how the Bible works. And this is not exhaustive. After all, Michael said I only have 35 minutes. So let me just say a couple things about how the Bible works and maybe an image that can be helpful. So there are, think about like a braid, like three cords of a braid. And one of the cords is just the story itself. Like, what is the story? And actually, believe it or not, I don't know what it's like. I'm sure it's awesome at this church, but at other churches, sometimes when you sit there, you just get a verse, oftentimes. And then the verse is explained to you. That's not very much of the story. So sometimes just, what is the story? Like, who are the characters? What's happening? Where's the tension? And you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to know anything about the Bible. You don't have to know anything about Hebrew or Greek or context or any of that stuff. What's the basic story? And there is power in stories. How do we know that? Disney. Okay, that's how we know that. So the story has power. And the way to brush up against the story is with just a kind of openness. Like, huh, wonder what this story is about. And then, what does it bring up for me? What do I like? What do I not like? What am I drawn to? What am I repulsed by? I have a friend who teaches art in Italy. I know, it sounds fancy. And anyway, with his graduate students, he often says something this straightforward. Do you like this painting? I know. Yes, I like this painting. Or no, I don't like this painting. Even with a story. What do I like about it? What do I not like about it? What bothers me? What's interesting? So that's one chord of the braid. The next is context. And I know, particularly at DCC, you dive into the context a bit. I went kind of mad for a while with context. I did a deep dive. I went to graduate school. I moved to Israel. I lived there for a few years going to school. Just context, context, context. Hebrew and Greek and cultural background stuff. It's one of the chords. And it helps because these stories were born in a certain part of the world, written in a certain language to certain kinds of people. And if you just know a few little clues or hints, it changes how you're hearing the story. But it's just one chord. And the third, I think, is what I call symbol. So one is story, one is context, and one is symbol. And the symbolic level is where the depth is. It's actually part of the answer to the question, why do we return to these stories every year? It's because the symbols at the very center of them are bottomless. See, a symbol points to something true just beyond the edges of the image. It's like you bump into the truth and the truth feels bottomless, like a mystery. Like, that's another definition for truth, a mystery. And oftentimes with a symbol, there's a particular image, and we'll get to the one today, there's a particular image that has some kind of universal resonance, like hitting a tuning fork. And something cross cultures and generations and ethnicities and languages, something rings true. That's a symbol. And lighting a candle is a symbol. And in the center of that stained glass is some kind of crown, which is a symbol. Human beings are symbol-craving creatures because that's how we've come to think about meaning. And so to say, hey, let's read the Advent story about the birth of Jesus, we want to ask, what is the symbolic core of the story? How do we brush up against it? How do we listen for it? How do we tune our ears to it? What is it asking of us or from us? And see, a good story works on us over time. A good symbol works on us over time. We don't understand. We don't look up the definition. You know, it's not 2 + 2 = 4. It's a mystery. Here's an example, in case I'm sounding too like I've lost the plot. How many of you have a favorite song? Okay? Like, a song from Frozen or something like that. Now, why do you listen to it more than once? Why not be like, hey man, best song I ever heard, done. Because there's depth to it, and just bumping up against it again and again, it's like the song works on you. Over time, especially a really good one. And it seems to have a kind of trap door, and the meaning and the depth and the beauty, it just keeps opening up from time to time. Especially with bands like Pearl Jam, you know? But you know what I'm saying? Because songs are also symbolic. They play in the same territory as literature and poems and movies. And that, believe it or not, is the same terrain as the biblical text. I know the Bible gets a bad rap in our culture, but it's just because people simply misunderstand it. They're not hearing the symbolic layer very well. So that's what I want to do today. So the first thing, I'm going to read the story. I'll read all the verses that Michael gave me so I can Just be a good preacher. And I want you to just listen to it as a story. What am I hearing? What's intriguing to me? And I'll throw in a few cultural background details to just sort of add salt to the story or whatever. And then we'll come back around to the question of what do we think is the symbolic center? And what is it saying? What is it asking of us? Something like that. Okay, that's not the Bible. That's my journal. I have noticed something that, like, Christians, they used to carry around Bibles. Now they carry around little black notebooks. So I'm not sure what to make of that. All right. Matthew chapter, like I said, narcissistic culture. anyway, definitely my journal entry is going to be better than Matthew. Huh, okay. All right, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. So, first sort of cultural background flavoring here is the Messiah means anointed one. It's a king. It's an image. It's the actual word that I will almost guarantee you that symbol, that crown right there. This is a synagogue. And the notion of a Jewish Messiah is Jewish. Probably that's what that's pointing to. Okay, so now you realize that the writer of the story is playing with some strings that are quite old, and the music that's being played is waking people up. All right, we're dealing with the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. So this is not such a light thing. The anointed one, the coming king, something like that. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, it's the conservative way of saying it, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, time out. The Holy Spirit means something like the wind of God. Now, does this story are you like, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. Yeah. Totally. Get it. Or are you starting to be like, wait a minute, what kind of story is this? What's being told? Who would agree with such a thing? Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, means the Torah, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, because it's a pretty conservative culture in the first century, Jewish culture, in the most general sense, and we're dealing with pregnancy out of wedlock. So scandal, controversy, loss of family name, potentially even loss of job. Joseph has a lot he's risking here, but he's trying to sort of keep it hushed, and he doesn't want her to be disgraced, so he has in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, quick time out on the level of story. If someone came to you and said, hey, my girlfriend's pregnant, but I had a dream last night. And this angel said, don't worry about it, it's fine. It was the wind. Do you see what I'm saying? Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which is just the name Joshua, by the way, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joshua, or Josh, is really Jesus' Hebrew name, which is a reference to a specific character in the Old Testament from the book of Joshua. He's a war hero. Really. So, I've got some good news. Out-of-wed teenager is going to give birth to a war hero, and this is caused by the wind of God. Sounds like the beginning of an interesting story. And this particular figure, Messiah, anointed one, king, will save their people from their sins. What's that mean? And I'm not going to really answer that. I don't know. What does that mean? What is the nature of this figure? What's his role his archetypal role that he's fulfilling, this kind of anointed one. Now, let's have a quick conversation about sin, because everybody loves to talk about sin. It's just like, oh yeah, I can't wait to get together to talk about sin. You probably know this, but in a very straightforward sense, it means to go off course. Like you're moving along and you veer off course. Like Michael's driving on the way over here. Veer off course, miss the mark is the technical definition. Now, how many of you honestly have veered off course in your life? Okay. I like when people raise their hands. They're like, other people are like, I guess. I mean, in the most straightforward sense, this figure is going to help people get back on track. That's what it's saying. That's what the image is saying. In a culture, now a little cultural background detail, where Rome, which had turned at minimum of a third of the population into slaves in the Roman Empire. So talk about a culture that perhaps had gone off course with its lust for power. This figure is going to turn back people from losing the plot, as the Brits say. Missing the mark, back on course. So there's something about this figure that's going to help people sort of correct the way they are walking, which seems like a needed thing. Now, let's finish the reading. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So now Matthew's quoting from the book of Isaiah saying, hey, this was hinted at in the old scriptures that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Now, I know, I don't mean to offend anyone here. Well, I guess I do since I'm about to say it. I know you've probably been told this is what makes Christianity unique. You have to understand Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm telling you, in the Greco-Roman world, they had lots of people who were supposedly born of a virgin, like Dionysius, for example. If you were like, hey, the thing about Jesus is born of a virgin, the Greeks would be like, yeah. And? I'm serious. That's not the thing that makes the story radical. It's like that scene in Monty Python when they're on the quest for the Holy Grail and they go to the French dude and they're like, would you like to join us in the quest for the Holy Grail? And he says, we already got one. Okay? Like, you already got one. Okay? It's like that. So really, and I think that's worth knowing because in a sense, that's not something worth falling back on. Well, you have to understand that's what makes it unique. Actually, that just makes the conversation interesting at that point. The other thing I might say, and let's throw in a little bit of contemporary scholarship. And I know I don't want to bore many of you, but starting with the Germans in the 19th century, for the first time ever, this book, which is just a collection of books written by many different people, for the first time ever, was run through a historically critical post-Enlightenment scientific worldview and challenged. Why? Because for the first time ever, there was such thing as a scientific post-Enlightenment historically critical worldview. That's called the Enlightenment. That's called science. And for the first time, people started saying, what in this book is scientifically valid? Do you realize the people who wrote this book never asked that question one time, ever? I know sometimes we think they must have, but they didn't. There was no such thing as a scientific worldview. There were no historical critical scholars in the first century. It's a modern contemporary phenomenon. And now what happened, and I'll try to be brief here, what happened is that science and religion started to be at odds with one another. And science started saying, hey, the reason why we know there's no such thing as the virgin birth is because virgins don't give birth to children. I know. And religious people started saying, it has to be true. It has to be literal. And what that did, and I think the debate is fine, it's no problem, but what that did is created two camps. One camp says it didn't happen. Another camp says it happened. Now, whenever you have two camps, Where do you go from there? Nowhere. Somebody said it. You just have it happened or it didn't happen. And that left religion, in my view, small. Just going around saying, it happened, and other people saying, oh, no, no, it didn't happen. There's no debate there. And in my view, it's a distraction from the third strand of my braid, which is, what is it really saying on the symbolic level? None of us were there. There's no paternity test for Jesus. Like, hey, ancestry DNA, get on there. You know, let's see what happens. Let's see what the truth is. It's a distraction from what is the story saying, really? And what is it saying about the mystery of God? About the way the divine and the human interact? What is it saying? What's it saying, really, about the mystery of the way things are? Did I finish the passage? I have no idea. It's the problem with giving, I guess it's not the same sermon, but I've already given this once, so I forget. Ah, yeah, I didn't. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So what are we supposed to do with this particular story? What kind of story is this? And what is the essence? What's the symbolic center, if I can use such a phrase? So, let's first of all play a little game. Let's imagine that God, the mystery, says, I got a plan. And for some reason, he comes to you and wants to sort of discuss the nature of it. And he says, here's the plan. I'd like to enter humanity in some kind of unique way. And my plan is to, using my wind, I'm going to impregnate an out-of-wedlock teenager. And then I'm going to go to the dad in the dream and say, don't worry about it, it's fine. And I'm going to choose a family that has no name and no power and no clout. And I think I'm going to do this in the tiniest corner of a vast Roman Empire that has all the power. That's my big plan. And it's going to change the world. Now, do you think you might say something like, hey, could we like go over some of the basic details? Why would you do such a thing? Can you not think of something else? Why enter controversy, mistrust, the possibility for people to dismiss who you are and what you're up to? I mean, do you think Jesus then as a teenager, as the story got out, hey, supposedly Mary and Joseph, you know, got pregnant before the marriage. Do you think people were like, it's the wind, it happens all the time, don't worry about it. No, that's not how people are, okay? We know that. So why such an sort of unusual, controversial way of entering the human story? More than that, God says, hey, I got another idea. So this person, Jesus, is going to save people and help correct their path in some way, bring them back. And the thing is, I'm going to need first-time parents to help raise him. That sounds like a good idea. What? No, that's a terrible idea. A teenage parent and the first kid is like the one you mess up the most. Do you see what I'm saying? It's an odd story. And so if we start asking the bigger questions, the kinds of questions that have no bottom, that are difficult to answer, that have to be wrestled with forever, you start to ask questions like, well, really, what is the relationship between God and human beings, between God and the world, between the divine and the mystery of existence? Are they separate? Is God somewhere off in outer space? Just sort of hatching plans? What's the relationship between the human and the divine? And the conclusion, it seems to me, from this opening passage of Matthew is, first of all, God apparently needs and wants human beings. That's an odd way of going about it. Why not just poof, there's Jesus. He appeared on a mountain. I'm here. Lot safer of a story. But instead, it's a kind of story where the divine is mixed up in the ordinary, in the awkward, in the controversial, in the messiness. And by the way, the story gets weirder because, at least in Matthew, it's like, hey, I got another idea. Basically, magicians from the East, astrologers who read the stars, horoscope people, are going to come and say, where's the king? It's a weird story. So that's what I'm saying. But apparently, whatever we mean by God, the mystery, is okay with the controversial and the ordinary and little human parents. And that's his big plan. That's a kind of shocking story. So if you ask the question, where is God? The answer is in the center of this passage, God with us. That's the symbolic meaning of Jesus' name. Emmanuel, God with us. Where? With us. Well, in really pretty circumstances? No, with us. In ordinary, awkward, controversial teenage pregnancies. That's where God is. And that's a radical reading of the story, really. And here's number two. It's something like, not only God wants and needs, that's number one, human beings, something of the divine is intertwined with the human. Now, we say that of Jesus, first of all. We're like, oh, okay, Jesus, incarnation, lots of theology words, so forth and so on. But also of Mary. Where does God end and the human begin? And what about Joseph? And what about human beings, period? After all, the book of Genesis says human beings are created in the image of God. That means something like the divine dwells in all beings, period. Of which Jesus is a kind of symbolic center. If it happens in the particular, it's happening in the universal. You too are something of a divine incarnation. After all, did you dream yourself up? Really? You're like, you know what? I got an idea. I'm going to be a human. Okay? I'm going to enter the mystery of existence. No, I think Christianity, especially the most mystical expressions of Christianity, say something of the fragmented divine dwells in every single human being, regardless of race and gender and social status and wealth and so forth and so on. It's the mystery of God with us again and again. And let me say something else. God, apparently, according to the story of Jesus, wants to enter the sticky, nasty business of human history with empires and slaves, and in our world, ecological devastation and nuclear weapons and genetically modified food and so forth and so on, says, with us in that. It's a story of the divine entering and participating with the controversies of just being a human being. Yep. And so it's saying something like this in my view. You two, right now, are something of the incarnation. God with us. That's the image of the body of Christ. Where is Christ, says Paul? This living, breathing, flesh thing. That's where Christ is. With us. That means, to come back to save people from their sins, you have some kind of co-participant role in this mystery. God apparently still needs and wants human beings. And every single year, we put a little manger scene up there. Michael has a very irreverent one. I saw it above his piano where Mary and Joseph are taking a selfie. Which is a very interesting sort of cultural commentary, first of all. But every year we set this story up. We enact a kind of drama. I'm saying, because at the symbolic center of it, it's saying something like, God still wants to participate with us and enter the messy ordinariness of human existence again. The birth of any child is something of a miracle. And something of the divine re-entering the story. Am I making sense? So, how should you live? What kind of responsibility do you want to take for such a thing? Because I don't think it's just a matter of like looking back on the glory days. Meaning, oh man, back in the glory days of Mary and Joseph. And just looking backwards and being like, wasn't it awesome? No, I think the story is asking for our cooperation. Just like God in a dream is asking for the cooperation of human beings, even ones caught up in, you know, TMZ of their day. Oh, Mary's pregnant out of wedlock. Okay? TMZ, is that that thing? Okay, yeah. All right. Let me look at my notes. So I guess here's a question. How will human beings face the biggest problems of the 21st century? Or let me ask it another way. How will the divine and human co-participate in the biggest problems of the 21st century? Because we have some big problems. We do. Divisiveness and heartache and finger-pointing and blame and violence and warfare and environmental collapse, and really cultural collapse. Don't you feel like even the edges of our own democracy are fraying all over the place? Yeah, so we can go get a bunker and some bottled water, or we can be co-participants in the messiness. And the story, I think, of Advent is that God is looking for co-participants in the messiness. And that's not easy. So it's a kind of call, in my view, toward radical participation in messiness. So I thought of a poem and that I wanted to share as a kind of prayer. And I like poems because they deal with the same kind of currency that symbols do. Symbols and songs and art and stained glass and ancient literature. And poems are evocative. So I want to read a poem. This is going to be my prayer. So if the band wants to come up and do band things while I'm saying this poem, I want to invite them to do so. So again, I want you to listen to the images sort of as they kind of wash over you. You can look it up later. It's a poem by Wendell Berry. It's called Manifesto, The Mad Farmer Liberation Front. It's actually a kind of poem that right at the center is a poem of Advent. It's the poem of the birth of something. And it's a poem about a kind of cooperation and resistance to the status quo, which I think is at the very heart of the Mary and Joseph. So hear this as a kind of prayer poem. Love the quick profit, the annual raise, vacation with pay, want more of everything ready-made, be afraid to know your neighbors, and to die, and you will have a window into your head. Not even your future will be a mystery. Your mind will be punched in a card and shut away in a little drawer. When they want you to buy something, they will call you. When they want you to die for profit, they will let you know. So friends, every day, do something that won't compute. Work for nothing. Love the Lord. Love the world. Take all that you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Denounce the government and embrace the flag. Hope to live in that free republic for which it stands. Give your approval to all you cannot understand. Praise ignorance. For what man has not encountered, he has not destroyed. Ask questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Do you hear how the incarnational mystery is seeping its way into this imagery? Say your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that prophet. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to carrion. Put your ear close and listen to the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world and laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? Imagine running your life through such a question. Is what I'm doing, will it disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth? That future of possibility, that Mary figure, giving birth to the mystery of the divine, to the future. Go with your love to the fields while you're at it. Lie easy in the shade. Rest your head in her lap. Swear allegiance to what is nighest your thoughts. As soon as the generals and politicos can predict the motions of your mind, then lose your mind. Leave it as a sign to mark the false trail, the way you didn't go. Be like the fox who makes more tracks than necessary. Some in the wrong direction, and praise resurrection. Thanks for listening.